James chapter 1, if you're there, please stand with me. I want to talk to you tonight about a big boy faith. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, I thank you tonight that you would give us this word to encourage us, to equip us. But Father, more than anything else, that we would do exactly what Dan just sang about, we've sung about tonight. Lord Jesus, that we would know you more. But Father, to know you more means that I have to surrender everything for that knowledge, for that relationship, for that intimacy. And so, Father, I thank you tonight that you would speak to that. And Lord, give us an ear to hear. Give us a heart to trust, a mind to comprehend, hands and feet that will walk and serve. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I really like the book of James. It's one of my favorite books. It's so practical. It's probably one of the first New Testament, if it wasn't the first, it was one of the first New Testament books written. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and it's interesting, James didn't get saved until Jesus died, rose, and ascended. Now, I often think about, what would it be like to be in the family with Jesus, growing up as a little boy? I mean, can you imagine that? Because there was no sin in him. So immediately he was the favorite and was eliminated from doing something wrong. I mean, if something happened, let's just say their sister cried. They knew it wasn't Jesus who did it. And could you just imagine always hearing, why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, you think Marsha Brady had a tough time. Or Jan. See, some of y'all don't even know what I just said. Some of you do. Think about what it was growing up with Jesus. But at this time, think about what it was growing up with Jesus. This is James who saw Jesus in every phase of his life, in every situation, and believed him in his preaching of him and his testifying of him. Now, when this letter is written, it's written somewhere around 47 A.D. And so James pastors this church from that time until 62 A.D. when he is martyred. But understand what's happened now. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Ghost comes down. So you start reading in Acts chapter 2 toward the bottom of that. They're eating and drinking. They're having all things together. The church is being added to daily. Then you start moving into Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter and John are taken in for questioning and in the questioning. And then they get imprisoned and then they get beaten and then they get set free and they're rejoicing. And then you start rolling into Acts chapter 6 and 7 where Stephen has his confrontation where he is stoned to death and he is the first martyr of the new church era. And then you rock into Acts chapter 8 verses 1, 2, and 3 where it says Paul was going from house to house, literally taking people out of their house. The word in verse 3 of chapter 8 is he was dragging them out of their house to imprison them, to interrogate them, and some would die. And the Bible says he was readily doing this. And so now, James is writing this letter to a church that went through the feel-good of Pentecost, the goosebumps of Pentecost, the wonderful day of Pentecost, all that they've seen, and now they're scattered abroad. They're running away from persecution and they are having a tough time. So Pastor James is writing a letter to these folks who are scared to death. Their whole world has turned upside down. And so he's writing a letter to them. And they've had some time to grow up a little bit. And if you could really just understand the book of James and just get it into your heart as to what the theme of James is, it would be just grow up. Just absolutely grow up. Just think about what James addresses. In chapter 1, impatience and difficulties. In chapter 2, they were talking but not living the truth. In chapter 3, they didn't have any control of their tongue. In chapter 4, they were fighting and coveting. In chapter 5, they collected material toys. And they were also, they showed arrogance because they thought they deserved tomorrow. And he said, don't count tomorrow because you don't know what today holds. So here's James, he's dealing with this. Now, aren't you so glad that in the 21st century we don't have any of these problems? That we've grown up to the point that we have so matured in the age of enlightenment through the Industrial Revolution, through all these things. Aren't you so glad that we don't have these issues anymore, that James wouldn't have to write this letter to us and say, I need you to grow up and challenge us to grow up. So here's what he's telling them. The first thing he's telling them is you better get an adjustment on your attitude. You better get your attitude right. If you've had children, you've had this conversation. Or if you've been married, you've had this conversation. You better get your attitude right. You see, attitude determines what we are, the altitude. Outlook determines outcome. And so here's what we're going to do. He's telling them, listen, I want you to understand this. And there's some things you better get a hold of in doing what we're doing and seeing what we're seeing. So he's going to give us three things in helping us to adjust our attitude. And so I want to give those to you tonight. And so we're going to get into this, and I want you to understand something. Why is this relevant? Because we're living in a time where the church, for the most part, gets caught up acting like a child. And this was a constant issue within the first century, and it's a constant issue in the 21st century. Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, he said, by this time you ought to be eating meat, but you're still hanging out around the milk. You don't understand. You live carnally, you think carnally, you're acting like children. There are divisions, there's jealousies, there's disruptions, there's coveting among you. You ought to, by now, grow up. And so what's happening, and I believe we're on the brink of it, there's coming a place in America where if we don't have a faith that is mature and ready, and by the way, let me just say this, maturity has nothing to do with the time of the calendar. I know some very mature young people and some very mature older people, immature older people. I'm just telling you. I know some very mature 20-year-olds and some very immature 70-year-olds. That exists. So the length of time in your Christian walk that you go back and be saved doesn't have anything to do with your maturity. Maturity is based on your trust and in your faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust Him, you know Him, you submit and you surrender to Him, that His Word is actively working as water and bread in your life. And you are dependent on it and you're living in it. That's maturity, where you're not just having the same problems with the same stuff over and over again. I know believers that are still caught up in the same temptation. It's like the enemy knows, well, if they start walking a little too far and a little too fast, all I got to do is just tempt them right here and they'll be right back to me. They just get caught up in the same stuff over and over again. But now he's talking to a church and to believers that are upset because they are experiencing this adversity. I want to give you a word tonight, because every once in a while somebody will say it. Well, once you get saved, life gets so much easier. I'd like to slap them. And I always say, and I remember I had a dear deacon who I love much, and we were in Vidalia, and we had just voted in our first phase of our building to continue on. And the church, now get this, this will bless your heart. Since 1968, the church had 12 unanimous votes to build. You know how much they built since 1968? Not one stinking thing. They voted 12 times to do it, and not one time did it do anything. And so we had voted once again, unanimously do it, we're moving forward. And so I had one dear deacon, he's a dear friend, he said, well, Bucky, here's what I know. If God's in it, there won't be any problems. And I said, brother, if God's in it, we won't have nothing but problems. But see, that's how we think. We think that if God's in it, it should be problem-free. And what James is going to tell this young church is, you got to grow up, and there's some things you got to know to deal and get your attitude right, because right now you're acting like children, and you have got to grow up. So here's the first thing he says. Verse 2, he says, expect it. Verse 2 doesn't say if, but it says when you encounter various trials. The believer who expects an easy life is in for a shock. That's why we've got such a soft church today. We've got such a touchy-feely church today. And I love the fact that we're singing hymns, Brother Doug, because some, and I like the contemporary stuff, but some of the contemporary stuff is like an Air Supply concert. Now, I just dated myself. Air Supply, some of you are too old to know who they are. Some of you are too young to know, but some of you know. But an Air Supply, I went to an Air Supply concert. It was a very slow, love song type concert, and I fell asleep in a rock and roll concert. That's how boring it was. But the girl I was with, she loved it. She was crying. You know, this whole thing, we've got to have this touchy-feely type thing. Let's just all reach out and hug one another and sing Kumbaya. Now, I understand those are great moments, but can I tell you something? We have romanticized the cross. The cross was rugged. It was wretched. It was violent. It was hard. It was tough. And so we've created an atmosphere and a culture in our church that is so soft that when we experience adversity, we just run from it. We think God can't be in it if it's tough. That's why marriages fall apart. Because we think that once we get married, that there won't be any more difficult times. Can I tell you something? There's a four-letter word for marriage, and it's W-O-R-K. Work. Work. Amen? I mean, there are times I'm not a very loving husband, and I don't feel a lot of love toward her, and I know she don't feel a lot of love toward me, which is really hard for me to understand. And there are times in my walk with Christ that I'm sitting there going, where are you at, man? If you love me, I would like to know that you love me, because this, it's kind of like when my daddy whipped me. Now, when I was young, time out is what he took in the middle of a spanking. It's not where he put me in a corner. Y'all know what I'm talking about? This whole, and when if he counted to three, that was three times I'd already been hit. I'm just telling you, some say, well, man, you must have been abused. No, my dad loved me. I'm just telling you how it was. I mean, defects is, if I talk back to my mom, and the facts was daddy was going to wear me out. That was defects. I'm just telling you. So I'm just saying that we get this expectation and understanding that there's a discipline, and God wants us to understand that we've got to grow up, and sometimes that growing up, there's a discipline fact, there's a testing fact. But what he tells us in the Bible in John 16:33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. As long as we're alive in this world, we're going to have tribulation. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, listen to this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now let me just say this. Somebody says, preacher, going back to this whipping thing, let me just tell you something. I've never had to spank my child. Send him to my house. I'll find a reason. Y'all got it? There are many tribulations. Many tribulations that we're going to go through. So he says, when you encounter means these trials are unavoidable. They're unavoidable in the Christian life. The verb implies that they are immediate, they are sudden, they are unexpected. Can I tell you the picture? It's an ambush. There is an ambush. And so he is telling them, you ought to expect an ambush of your faith. So what happens is so many believers believes obedience removes them from the ambush, when a lot of times it puts you right there in the middle of it. So I started asking this question, why is it so many believers seem to be so susceptible and unsuspecting of something that the Bible tells us that we ought to expect? Why are we so easily ambushed? I found out the reason. Last June, I was invited to go to New York to meet then-candidate Trump. There were 1,000 evangelicals that were invited. I was one of the ones invited. I don't know how I got invited, but I got invited. So I went up there, and Trump was there. But one of the astounding things is George Barna had just done new research as to what was going on in the church and why evangelicals were having so many struggles in so many places. And his research revealed some things, and there were a couple of times when he would give things that you could hear a loud gasp from, I'm talking about the who's who of evangelicals in the room. You had James Dobson, David Jeremiah, all those types of people in the room. That's what the room was mostly made up. And then there was me in the very, very back. But these are some of the things he said. 1 out of 5 born-again Christians have a biblical worldview. Only 1 out of 5. 75, this one blew me away. 75% of theologically conservative preachers refuse to teach their congregations what the Bible says about social issues. 75% of biblically conservative pastors will not say, "Thus saith the Lord," on issues that matter. Johnny Hunt's a friend of mine. He surveyed his church and he wanted to find out what were the things they wanted to hear from their pastor. Woodstock is that small little church down the road. Top five things. Number one, they wanted to know about salvation. Number two, they wanted to know about homosexuality. What the Bible says about salvation, what the Bible says about homosexuality, what the Bible says about alcohol, what the Bible says about marriage, and what the Bible says about the second coming of Jesus. That's 5 things his church overwhelmingly wanted to know. What the Bible says from their pastor. 75% of conservative theological pastors won't even touch them. Now here's what I think. I'm going to tell you what the Word says, and if it's my opinion and understanding the Word, I'm going to tell you that, and you can do what you want to with it, but I'm going to tell you what the Word says. Now, you can like it or not like it. That's not up to me, but I'm just going to tell you what it says. There you go. Every time I preach, I go home and say, we had just a ton of decisions. Really? Yeah, some of them decided not to come back. Six out of seven, this is mind-blowing. 6 out of 7 born-again Christians base their moral decisions on their feelings. 94% of born-again believers. Now, he told us, we thought, well, man, who are the born-again believers? So he told us who the born-again believers that they surveyed in here. They believed in the exclusivity of Christ, Jesus Christ being the only way to be saved. They believed on inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in the infallibility of Scripture. And they believed in a literal heaven and a literal hell and a literal devil. That's who the born-again. So they believed those are the things. But 94% of them said, my feelings is the best basis for making a moral decision. Are you kidding me? But I hear it all the time when I go to churches. Well, I just don't go there. I just don't really feel anything. Sit next to a vent. Take a slap partner with you. So when you don't feel anything, just ask him to haul off and slap you in the middle of church. Only 12% of professing Christians say their faith is their top priority. Only 12% of professing. Now, your pastor just sang a song. I want to know you more. The only way you can do that is that you've got to be all in on that. But only 12% of professing Christians say, my faith is my top priority. And we're wondering why we fall away so quickly. We are an emotionally driven, shallow, unbiblical church in America. And at the first sign of adversity, number one, we don't expect it. And when it happens, we run quickly. So the first thing he says is you better expect it. Why? So that you don't panic. See, we need to have urgency, but we don't need to have panic. There needs to be a godly expectation. See, godly expectation builds anticipation. Ungodly builds anxiety, worry. Now, ladies, I want to help you with something right here. This will help you. Did you know that men, we have, and I'm telling you, they found this scientifically, men have the capacity to think about absolutely nothing. You ever ask your husband what you're thinking about? He says, nothing. We can do that. That bothers y'all because y'all don't ever do that. Y'all are always thinking about something. My wife in the middle of the night will wake up thinking about something and ask me if I thought of it. She also wakes me up to ask me if I've heard something. Number one, if I heard it, I didn't want to get up and deal with it. And if I was awake, it's too late. And I don't think I've got a chance of dealing with anything that could be out there in the state that I am in presently. But most of us don't even think about it. We don't expect it. We're not expecting anything. And so it comes about. Then he says, not only expect it, but I want you to examine it. He says, listen, consider it all, brethren, when you encounter various trials. That consider, it's a word of examining. It's an accounting word. It's to think it through. It's leading your mind through a reasoning process that gets you to a conclusion. Now, I want to give you quickly two things that you need to consider when you're considering. One, we're told in Hebrews 12, 2, the last part of Hebrews 12, 2, that we are to consider Christ who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So I'm to consider the Savior and how he handled adversity. But then the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, that I'm considered myself. What about am I considered myself? Dead. I'm to consider myself dead to me and alive to Christ. So in my consideration, I need to get the perspective of the Savior, and I also need to understand that I'm dead, and the fact that he's alive, I can handle suffering like he did because he's in me living out his life. And so I need to consider what's happening. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised. And then he says, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, in this text and how it comes across in the Word, it conveys a sense of urgency. It's a command because it's not our natural response to trials. They are to regard their experience of testing as the ground for all joy, not just part joy. But remember that God never commands us to do anything which He does not enable us or empower us to do. So when we see in God's Word that we are to expect it and to consider it, then understand in that command is the empowerment. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget about the future, the trials will make us bitter and not better. See, trials are various. They come in all shapes and sizes, which means they can do all kinds of things. Now, here's the deal. I want you to understand this. It's very important that you get this. That word various is descriptive. It doesn't talk about a lot of trials. It's talking about the intensity of the trials. They're different, not necessarily in quantity, but the quality. It's a very intense trial. Now listen, we are to expect it, but then we need to examine it. And when I say examine it, what am I trying to examine? I'm examining what the trial is. Is this something that results from a decision I made? Is it a consequence of sin? Is it something that going on in my life that God's disciplining me in? What is the nature of the trial? But see, if we're not thinking, if we're not considering, if we're not engaging our brain, if we're not using the Word of God, if we're caught off guard, we're panicking is the first thing. We don't expect it. But now we've expected it. Now we're going to examine it. We're going to see what this trial is and what God is doing in this trial. You see, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And so we're seeing this and the intensity of it. And so God's using this to do some things in our life. And He says, I want you to consider some things. I want you to ask this question. Now here's the third thing is the one that just messes with us, messes with me. I understand that I'm to expect the trial. I understand that I'm even to examine it. But this third thing, to embrace it. What do you mean embrace it? Because He tells us that I'm to count it all joy. I am to embrace it. Now that messes with me. Now, it's a word of intentional submission. Not so much, get this, as a slave to a master, but as a child to a father. Remember, I'm joyfully embracing, now watch this, you got to get this, I'm joyfully embracing what Jesus is doing in the trial, not what the trial is doing to me. It's a radical attitude. It means I've got to be deliberate in my trust. Because here's what He says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let, that's an intentional word, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now here's what you need to understand something. I can let, oh this is so good, I can let because I know. What do I know? I know that God's working something in me. So I can let, intentionally let, because I know that God's doing something. He's producing something in me. See, God will always take us to something to bring us through something. And whatever God has taken you to, God will bring you through. So, Becky, I don't understand it. Who took Jesus to the cross? God did. What did Jesus say in Hebrews chapter 12? Who considered the joy set before Him. Now, did He see the cross as joyful? No. Remember, what did He ask in Gethsemane? If it be Thy will, Lord, just Lord, take this thing from me, but Your will be done. So He saw the joy set before Him. What was the joy set before Him? The other side of the cross. But now look, God takes Him to the cross in order to bring Him through the grave to the throne. See, God will take you to someplace hard and bring you through to get you to. But if you're temporal minded, if you're comfort driven, you'll see what He takes you to. And you won't embrace where He's bringing you through. See, He's making you like Him. Now, let me just say this. When you understand that you have everything you need, everything you need. When you got saved, you got everything you needed to live godly. Why? Because you got Jesus. I talk to people all the time and say, Lord, I'm just praying for more peace. Well, you got peace, Jesus. Is by nature peace. His nature's in you. I'm asking for something I already have. The issue is not getting something. The issue is believing that I have what I've already got. Because I'm talking to people all the time who are trying to get something they already possess. It's an issue of trust, not try. I'm just telling you, we try all the time. Have you ever talked to someone, well, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to do that. Well, how about trust? What's your trust factor? Jesus never asked me to try. He always calls me to trust. And so what He's saying is, number one, I want you to expect this. Secondly, I want you to examine it. But then I want you to embrace it. Understand that I'm bringing you to this to get you through this. So, because He tells us, look, verse 4, so that you may be perfect and complete. That word perfect is mature. So that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. God says, I'm building you where you're going to understand that when I take you through a trial, you understand. Now, you got to understand, you know, if we aren't practicing truth, then we aren't growing in truth. We're not discerning. Hebrews 5:14 says this, solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, if you aren't trained to good and evil, you will never get right and wrong. And he's taking you through that. He's doing it through this. I want to give you something that Paul prays in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He prayed three times. Anybody know what he prayed three times for? He asked God three times to do something. What was it? To remove a thorn in the flesh. How'd the thorn in the flesh get there? He says, a messenger of Satan. Messenger of Satan. So I think Paul is struggling. He's got something in his flesh. Now, a lot of people think it's physical, but I think there's something in the flesh that Paul continues to struggle with. Now, this is just my opinion right here. You say, why do you think there's something in his flesh? Because, listen, there are things in my flesh that every once in a while, it will just brew up. It's not physical, it's internal, and I know when it's there. I know this. I know there is a testing of my soul. There's a testing of my soul. And so it might be something of anxiousness. It might be a past thought. It might be a picture in my mind. It might be an attitude. But it is not anything but a testing of my soul. And I know who the messenger is because of the nature of what it is. Now here's what we don't understand sometimes. The Lord will give Satan permission to mess with us. You say, oh, preacher, I just don't believe that. Ask old Pete about it. What did Jesus tell Pete? I've given Satan permission to sift you, Pete, but I have prayed that you will come through. See, we don't like the fact that God, who loves us, would allow Satan, who hates us, to have at us. But that's exactly what he does, and he lets Satan test us, to build us, to strengthen us. And so Paul said, prayed three times, to remove this thorn in my flesh. Now, why do you think it's a thorn? Oh, man, this is so good. See, I'm not assuming anything. I'm making a conclusion because of something that the Bible, that I saw in the Bible just in my daily reading one time. Let me just read it to you and just you understand something. Numbers 33. You don't have to turn there. I'll get there because I'm going to be kind of quick with it. In Numbers chapter 3, I'll say I'm going to be kind of quick with it. Numbers chapter 33, this is what it says in verse 55. God's telling Israel what's going to happen to them if they don't pay attention. So in verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitant of the land before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your side. And they will trouble you in the land in which you live. What land is that? The promised land, the land of victory. He said, but if you don't take them out, even in the land of victory, they will mess with you. They will be like as thorns to your sides. Watch this. This is good. Judges chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to this. Here he comes back again. Listen to what he says. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Can I tell you something? The thorns in your side may be God's tool to use in your life exactly what he used them for in Paul's life, to keep him from exalting himself and to humble him and keep him dependent on God. So that thorn that drives you crazy may be God's tool to drive you to him. But if you don't expect it, examine it, embrace it, and all you do is see it for the pain that it's causing and not for the purpose that God's using it for. Can I tell you something? The longer you get embittered by it, the longer it will have control of you. If you don't see it for what it is, it will be something so incredibly bad. It will only intensify the pain. It will get in there. Why? Because until I submit to God's purpose, I will only be embittered to my pain. Because I won't see God in it. I won't embrace it. I will get mad about what it is and not see what God is doing. I won't get through because I'm so stuck on two. See, some of you have a past that you will not let go of. It's a painful past. It's in your mind. It may be a failure. It may be a sin. It may be something. I don't know what it is. Maybe a regret. And there are times when you have peace and then all of a sudden it'll get into your mind and it'll mess with you. I have those. What do you do, Bucky? First off, I recognize that number one, it's not of God. And so what I do is I do what the Bible tells me to do. I bring every thought captive to Christ. I mean it, saying, Lord, I know first off, this thought doesn't bring any glory to you. But if you're testing me to see what I'll do with it, I trust you. And I thank you that you gave me victory over that. Sometimes Satan will bring it up just to see what I'll do with it. And sometimes God will let him bring it up just to see what I'll do with it. Why would he do that? To see if he can trust me with another step. Because he's preparing me to take me somewhere else. To do something else. See, if all I do is if I don't embrace it and all I see is the pain of the present, I will never, never be prepared for the reward of the future. That's why Paul said, I don't count this present suffering as anything compared to future glory. In other words, to the extent that my present pain is, it can't touch what his future reward is. It will outweigh it immensely. But if you don't embrace it, not the trial, but the Savior. If you don't embrace where he's taking you to, you will grow misery in how he's taking you through. And he says, you've got everything you need. Everything you need. So, 1 Peter 1:6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Wait a minute. You said various and now manifold. Manifold has the same context as various. It has the same meaning but a different word. So here it is. There are various trials. There are various trials. Let me just help me out with something right here. Can you just do an experiment? All right. Take one hand, just one hand right now, and hold it up like this. One hand. Everybody participate. Okay. One hand. This is the various trials. The various trials right here. Manifold trials, various trials. Now, I just told you that we are told there is the manifold grace of God. Let's look at the other hand. This is the various manifold grace of God. Now, put them together. There is not a trial in your life that God doesn't have grace sufficient enough to deal with. Not one thing in your life that God can't deal with. Are there various trials? Yeah. But there's manifold grace. And God will give you the grace for the trial. I'll never forget it. It was a tough, tough night. It was in May. I think it's been 6 years now. We were at home and got a phone call from Lee Hopkins. Lee is the head football coach at Vidalia. He's a dear friend. Lee calls me and said, something bad has happened to Katie Bell. Katie Bell was his niece, Phil and Paula Gerald's 17-year-old daughter. We've got to get over to Reidsville. They've taken her to the hospital there. So we go by and I pick up Lee and Candace, who is Paula's sister, and then another couple who's real close friends with them, and we ride over to Reidsville. It's about a 20-minute drive from Vidalia to Reidsville. That night it was about 10 minutes. We pull up. All the kids, you've seen the scene before. Every kid, it seemed like, in the region was there at the hospital. We get out. I walk up. There's a sheriff's deputy. I introduce myself as their pastor, and so they take me around, and so we're back in there, and I walk into the room, and this scene always messes with me. I've been doing this over 30 years, and it still just messes with me. I walk in, and there's Phil and Paula Gerald standing next to their recently deceased 17-year-old beautiful daughter, Katie Bell. I walk in there, and I'm there just for a minute, and then all of a sudden, I can't find Phil. And so I asked Lee, I said, Lee, where's Phil? He said, Buck, you won't believe it. I said, is he all right? Is he okay? What? Don't know. He said, the boy that hit Katie Bell and her friend, the other girl, was life-flighted to Savannah. She's alive. Was drunk. He's dead. His family's in another room right down from here. And Phil's going back there. And I said, and you left him? He said, no, that's what I'm telling you. You're not going to believe this. He went to that boy's mama and said, I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm so sorry. And she said, no, I'm so sorry. He struggled for so many years. I'm so sorry. We knew this was going to happen one day. I'm so sorry. And Phil said, ma'am, I'm so sorry. And she looked at him and said, how are you able to do this? I said, oh, my Katie Bell's with Jesus. I remember going to their house. They've got two children, two daughters. Kylie's older. She graduated. She was in nursing school. And here's Katie Bell. And I remember going to their house. And they were well known. And so we went over to the house. And Phil is just talking. And he's cutting up just like he always does. And Paula's in there. And she's loving on people. And people are coming in there in terrible shape. And Paula's just loving on them, just being real sweet. I'm like, well, this is amazing. So I was outside. And so several of us men around Phil said, Phil, listen, are you okay? Are y'all taking something? He just laughed. No. He said, Bucky, you always talk about God's grace being sufficient. I said, yeah. He said, and I've had these thoughts in my mind. I thought, oh, Lord, what would I do? What would I do? He said, you know something? The reason I didn't know what I'd do is because I didn't need the grace for this kind of tragedy. But can I tell you, you know what? God's grace is sufficient for the tragedy that you're in. I didn't need to understand what level of grace this was because I was never in this position. But in this position, I found that God's grace is sufficient for the crisis. I won't mention her name, but he was a deacon and a dear friend. It was a June evening. He and his young wife were knocking at our door, and I always loved them. They were a young, young family. And I went there, a sharp, sharp guy. By the time he was 31, he was already first vice president at the bank down there. It's one of those super talented, sharp kids. Could sing, play several instruments, and was just brilliant. He and his wife had two precious little kids. I mean, they were the godliest couple I'd ever met in my life, it seemed like. I went to the door, and they were weeping. I thought, oh my gosh, something's happened. They came in. I said, what's wrong? He said, I want to confess that I've been unfaithful to my wife. I need to step down as deacon. I'm so sorry. I look over at her. I say, how you doing? And she smiles. And this is what she said. God's grace is sufficient. We'll be fine. She said, I've been there and I've had the thoughts in my mind. If he ever did this, I'd kill him. Now, I know my wife, and she's sitting there, do it now. She said, but now I know. I didn't think I could ever do it. But I can't believe it. God's grace is sufficient. I never knew the grace I have now because I've never been in a situation. God's grace is sufficient. I wouldn't want it. I wouldn't think I'd ever need the grace for this situation. But here's what I know, Bucky. God's grace is sufficient for this trial. Marie was my assistant for 42 years. I remember the day she walked in. She was at the church secretary for 42 years. She was my assistant for 12. But I remembered after about 6 years, she walks in. She was 68 years old, and they just discovered that she had breast cancer. And so she had to have surgery. One Sunday, we were sitting in church, and somebody came up to Marie. Marie always sat right behind me to remind me of stuff that I needed to do. And so she always sat right behind me. And I remember the woman that came up and she said, Marie, I don't understand this. I don't understand. Why you? You are the godliest woman I ever met in my life. I don't understand why this is happening to you. And I remember Marie grabbed her hand, scooted over, and said, why not me? Why not me? God's grace is sufficient. She said, oh, God has been so good to me. I'd often wondered how I could ever deal with this, but God's grace is sufficient. I don't know what your trial is, whether you expected it or didn't expect it, whether you've even examined it, much less ever embraced it. But I can tell you this. His grace is sufficient. And it is working to perfect you so that you will have everything you need to be all that He's called and commanded you to be. He would never call us and command us to that which He did not equip us to be. His grace is sufficient. But you'll have to grow up to know that. You'll have to have a big boy faith to believe that, to trust that. So let me ask you something. Some of you, here's what I know. You're either in front of a trial, in a trial, or after a trial. We live in that cycle. Front of a trial, in a trial, after a trial. We live in that cycle. Now, if you're on the other side of the trial and you're still scratching your head going, I don't understand why God did that to me. Why in the world I even had to go through that. Get ready because He's going to teach you that lesson again until you get it. It may not be the exact same trial, but it'll have the exact nature of that trial. And until you get it, it gets you. It gets you. But here's what you need to know. God never wastes pain. Never wastes pain. But you're in a trial, after a trial, or before a trial. But His grace is sufficient. How you respond determines how you go. So maybe you're in a trial tonight. I don't know the size of it. I don't know the intensity of it. I don't know the color of it. I don't know the kind of it. But maybe you're in a trial. It might be an aggravating thought that continues to pop in your head. It might be something of your past that will not let you go. It might be physical. It might be financial. It might be, who knows what it might be, the various color or intensity of it. But instead of sitting there and going, I can't believe this has happened to me, why not sit there and go, Father, your grace is sufficient. You're going to take me through to get me to, I trust you, even in this trial. You have brought me to it, and by your grace, you will bring me through it. And when I am done, listen, what's the worst thing that could happen? Well, I could die. You know what Paul said about that? It's better to be with you in heaven than to be down here with them. You know? But see, if you don't have an eternal perspective, you don't see that. All we think about, all the things that we could lose down here. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to die tonight. I don't want to. But we think that life ends when we end. No, man. I love what D.L. Moody said. When you hear that D.L. Moody has died, don't believe it. I will be more alive than I've ever been in my life. You know why Paul did so well? Because he didn't have to survive to succeed. His grace is sufficient. So maybe tonight might be a time for you to grow up instead of crying, acting like a little baby, wondering why all this has happened to you. And understand that God's doing something in you. You embrace the pain which grew all the bad stuff. Tonight might be the night to embrace God's grace and trust Him with the pain. Now, if you're not saved, you don't have the equipment to do what I just talked about. Matter of fact, I'll say this. God may be using the pain in your life to bring you to Him. You say, well, that's not very fair. That's because He loves you. He loves us enough that He won't spare the pain to bring us to Him. So He may be putting you in a situation that you need to call out on Him and be saved. So tonight, if you're not saved, we'll have a time of invitation. Come down here and take this pastor by the hand, or student pastor, or whoever's down here. Take him by the hand and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. As a believer, you may need to come down here and say, Lord, I embrace the grace. I thank you for what you're doing in my life. I thank you for what you're taking in my life. Lord, teach me what I am to learn in this trial. I've been acting like a baby. I need to grow up. I need to grow up. And by your grace, I will grow tonight. I will grow tonight. You may need to confess that you've been acting like a baby to somebody in the room. I'm sorry, I've been acting childish. Forgive me. Forgive me. You may need to confess that to your pastor. Your pastor may need to confess that to you. Listen, I've been a pastor. I could be childish. I know, I could be childish. I know that's shocking. But trust me, I could be a brat. And I don't know anything about you, Dan, so I'm not trying to mess with you, brother. But there are times I would have to go to somebody and say, listen, I act like a brat, I'm sorry. Tonight's the night to grow up. Or else you'll just continue to run out. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that this night, Lord, that there would be some growing up. Lord, there may be some people in a trial right now. They don't understand it. But Lord Jesus, even in this moment, that maybe your Holy Spirit has said, this is what I've been teaching you. You need to examine it. You need to embrace it. I'm taking you somewhere. I'm doing something. I'm perfecting you. I'm growing you. You need to pay attention. And grab my grace. Because it is sufficient for you in the trial that you're in. Tonight's the night to grow up. To stop the complaining. And grow up. To stop trying and start trusting. So Father, there may be someone here tonight that's lost and doesn't know you. Lord, would you save them? Lord, there may be some saints in here tonight that are going through a trial, and you've spoken specifically to them tonight. Your word is to trust and obey, to grow up and know that your grace is sufficient. They can trust you. Maybe tonight, Lord, they'll just confess that they've been a baby. Tonight, Lord, they'll put on their big boy faith. And I pray that in Jesus' name.